So our sermon text is, as I mentioned in Acts, it's chapter 8, verses 26 through the end of the chapter. And please turn to it, and I'll read it aloud as well. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from the desert to Gaza. This is desert." So he rose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge over all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers was silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does this prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip, and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached to all the cities that he came to in Caesarea. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would come into this place and help Dan as he expounds on your text that he has studied and that you've helped him to understand. We ask that you would help us as we receive this teaching, that we would listen diligently and consider how it applies to our lives and to those around us. In your name, amen.
As we continue with Philip's story, what had gone on before, right? He left Jerusalem because of the persecution there. And he goes to Samaria, and as he goes to Samaria, a revival. They start to heed all the words that are spoken by Philip. But as we think of Philip, we should just remember that he's an ordinary man. He's a man who's just going and doing what he is commanded to do. He's not an apostle. He hasn't been with Christ as far as we know. But here's a man who studied the scriptures, walked in faith, and God gave him great wisdom. The Holy Spirit moved in his life. And so he was filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. He was doing miracles. And he ends up causing a whole city to change. And that whole city became filled with joy. That was the sign. Into it. The whole thing is filled with joy. We're going to Philip is being used to fulfill prophecy. I'm not saying fulfill as in that this happens, but more fulfill as an example to us. We should look at Philip as an example to us. Zephaniah 9. from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshiper, to bring my offering, and to ease you, to which you transgressed against me. Pride. And you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will lead against the meek and humble people. This is who Philip is. Philip is a humble person. He goes to something like 60 miles. He walks for 60 miles because him to cause somebody that's of the daughter of his people, of my dispersed ones, and to bring them to the faith in Jesus Christ. To fulfill these things, just as he called each Philip is all that are believers have been called to preach the gospel to the unbeliever. And not just to preach the gospel to the people who are like us. Those who are in Ethiopia, who are in Asia, who are far. Come to worship the living God. So we see here someone who is from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia being brought in by what Philip is, by what Philip is doing. And again, it's easy to look at Philip and say, oh, he must be somebody special. But the answer is, this is the responsibility given to all of us. All of us are to be led by the Spirit. All of us are supposed to be speaking the words of life to those who are dead. All of us are commanded to be faithful like Philip. An example of a verse being fulfilled is Psalm 149, 4 through 9. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and the two-edged sword in their hand. To execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. Dishonor have all His saints. Praise the Lord. Philip goes and wields the two-edged sword. The sword of the Word, the sword that every Christian is commanded to wield. He goes forth with the two-edged sword and runs into the eunuch as planned by God, as commanded by God. He's prepared to use the Word of God. This nobleman. He's in charge of the treasury of Ethiopia. It's to bind the fetters of iron. Those fetters of iron. Heart. Bam. Have all His saints. If you're a saint, this is an honor that you have. You have the honor. The honor to use the Word of God to convict people of sin, and not just common people, but princes and kings. Nobility is what it talks about in Psalm 1. And that's exactly what Philip does. This average man from that God has used in mighty words, bringing out the food to the widows, who call ordinary man, and he has the privilege, like you do, to wield the sword of the Word. Do you consider it a privilege? Do you consider it a privilege to be able to speak the gospel to people? Or do you figure it's an obligation that you try to avoid? We need to understand where evangelism should be in our lives. We should recognize that it's an honor that God has given us, the honor to be able to proclaim who He is, the honor to be able to speak to the richest, to be speaking to the most powerful, to be speaking to anybody, because we're ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an honor. Yes, it's a responsibility too, but we need to look at it as an honor. As we go through this passage and consider we should use it as an example for us. Are we like this? Are we willing to speak? Are we willing to talk to people about the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done? Jesus Christ. If you're an honor given to you to be able to express, to be able to declare what Jesus Christ has said and done. So let's look at the example of Philip, verses 26 through 31. Now an angel of the Lord, behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. So now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. As we've been going through Acts, we see the Holy Spirit working over and over again. And we see the Holy Spirit moving. And the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, acts. He also acts through His angels. He has a multitude of ministering spirits. And God uses angels to speak to people, to guide people. So rather than being led by the Holy Spirit, Philip here is being led by the angel of the Lord, or by an angel of the Lord. God uses His angels. He uses His messengers to fulfill His will. And as the Scriptures say in Hebrews 1:14 about angels, are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? God uses His angels to minister to those who will be saved and those who are saved. He could have just spoken directly to Philip, but we need to understand angels have a purpose. And it's legitimate at times to send a servant rather than going yourself. And that's essentially what he does to Philip. He sends a servant to Philip and says, "Go. Go down between Gaza and Jerusalem." Road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. The angel instructs him to go. This could seem crazy to Philip, but because what we see in the next phrase is this is desert. This isn't like he's going to say, go to Samaria. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. Samaria was a big city. It makes sense to go there. But then, instead of being in the big city where Jesus Christ, close to that, Jesus Christ had said the fields are white unto harvest, you can understand why Philip would want to go there. An angel of the Lord comes and tells, go out in the middle. And this isn't just a minor thing either. This is probably somewhere between 60 and 100 miles. And when you're traveling on foot, 60 to 100 miles is a long way. Philip isn't just obeying something that's easy to obey. He's obeying something that's difficult to obey. And part of the problem is we don't know if it's 60 or 100 miles is that Gaza was destroyed by Alexander the Great. So we don't know if this is the old Gaza or the new Gaza. And so they could be quite a bit apart. But understand, even if it's, say, 70 miles, when you have to walk 70 miles, that's a long way to go. And that's what Philip did because an angel spoke to him. Understand just how much Philip recognized the ways of God. Understand that when the angel spoke to him, he knew it was an angel so that he would obey. He understood God well enough. He understood and heard the voice of God. He understood that it was a commandment of God. Here you are in the middle of a city that's rejoicing because the gospel came. Philip had to be saying, there's many things to do here. But when he heard God say, through his messenger, through his angel, to go, what did he do? He left and he went. He could have easily lied to himself and said, this isn't from God. That's really easy to do. But instead, Philip said, this is from God. I'm going to go. So he arose and went. He obeyed. By this, he obeyed without a written commandment, just by hearing the voice of an angel. He obeyed even though it took days to walk there, because he knew that the commandment had come from God. How often do we not obey we know the commandment comes from God? But do we reach in God's Word, turn around and don't do it? Maybe it's just a voice I heard. Maybe it's just a feeling I heard. No, because he has a nature. He and he knew that it was. Sacrifice to walk in obedience to the words of God. These commandments came from God. We've spoken a lot about evangelism. How often do we go out and evangelize? Not that much. How often do we see it in Scripture as a commandment? How often do we not obey when we know the commandment is from God? When we know it's in His written Word? How often do we not obey because we say it's too hard to obey? May we see Philip's example and be challenged by it. And behold, a man of Ethiopia. And so one question in this passage is, as we consider this man from Ethiopia, is he a Jew or is he of Ethiopian descent? I think it's most likely that he was a Jew from Ethiopia. He was going up to the temple to worship. And we know how hard it is for Peter to understand that the Gentiles are being brought into the kingdom. And that won't happen for two more chapters. So I think that's probably who he is. That could be wrong. I don't know that it matters that much. If it mattered that much, it would be. Here, each in our own language in which we were born, to Medes and Elamites, and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya, joining Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, speaking in our tongues. Just like them, they were Jews and proselytes, people who considered that they had been added to the Jewish faith. But it's hard for a eunuch to be a proselyte, because to be a proselyte, you have to be circumcised. Jerusalem to worship, even though they were from different countries, they were all Jews. I think it's likely that the eunuch was a Jew. And who I'm going to assume that he's a Jew. We know that he's. Understand that not Malachi, Mordecai. You go back to these men that were leaders in their pagan societies, and they were leaders, and they understood what God said was righteous, and they understood what God said was good to do. And this had a really significant impact on the culture around them. It had a real blessing to the people because they had advisors that knew God's rules for life. And that would be what this eunuch was. He was a man who studied God's Word. He was a man that was trying to understand God's Word. And so part of the question of whether he's a eunuch, is he a eunuch because he's been castrated, or is he a eunuch just in a position of authority? The word literally means one who has been castrated or one who has been damaged. But frequently it was used in a broader context to not just be those that were unable to have children, but those who were in positions of power, because frequently those who were close to power, they would either have them castrated so that they wouldn't go after their wives, or they would have them castrated so that they wouldn't have any heirs to be competitors for them, so that the loyalty of the eunuch would be just to the king. So we don't know if he was just in a noble position, a position of power, or whether he was physically a eunuch. But if he was physically a eunuch, then this would also be a physical fulfillment of Isaiah 56, 4 and 5. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them will I give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. The eunuch will be joined and have the name of being a son of God, an adopted child of the living God. And so Candace was who he was a eunuch under, and it was probably just a particular part of Ethiopia, not all of Ethiopia. That was more of a title, so it would be more like governor of North Carolina in the United States, as opposed to necessarily ruling all of Ethiopia. But he had charge over all of her treasury. So he was highly trusted. He was a man with position. He was a nobleman. And in Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, when the men with position and power heard the gospel, what they did, they wanted to kill the messengers. When they heard the gospel, they wanted to put to death Peter and John. They wanted to put to death the apostles. They were starting to persecute the church. They put to death Stephen. But that's not the case in Samaria. In Samaria, those who were in the position of power, they heed the word. Everyone heeded the word in Samaria. And here you have another man that was a man of power, a man of position. And he hears the word. And he heeds the truth of the law of God. And hears the truth of the gospel, and he obeys it. Understand, it's easy for us to think that a man like Donald Trump can never hear the gospel. It's easy for us to look and think of the Clintons and say they can never hear the gospel. They can never believe. It's not true. Any more than this eunuch. There will be kings that are saved. There will be noblemen that are saved. There will be those who are rich and powerful that are saved. We're to preach the gospel to all people. Philip wasn't supposed to say, well, look, this man is a man of great authority. There's no way that he can hear the word of God. That's not true. He heard the word of God. How often do we look at somebody, whether they're rich or whether they're poor, and say, the gospel, they won't hear. This is the person that you would think he has a retinue with him. He has servants. He's traveling. And who would think he would hear? He will hear because God gave him ears to hear. He'll hear because God elected him to hear. And God sent people to preach the gospel to him. That's why he'll hear. We don't know who will hear when we preach the gospel. But he will save some from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. He will save some of the poor. He will save some of the rich. Jesus Christ died for all different kinds of people. Let's not limit the efficacy of Jesus Christ's blood. Let's not limit it by saying, that person in the gutter, he'll never hear. Or that person who's so filthy rich that you can't even imagine how much money he has, that he'll never hear. That limits the efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ. Even somebody who's heard multiple times, we still preach the gospel to them because who knows? Maybe God will give them ears to hear this next time. Don't ever limit the efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he was returning. He was on his way back. He had been to Jerusalem. And he had probably seen the persecution that was going on there. He may not have heard about it, but it seems likely that he did. He was a powerful man. You know what happens when a powerful man from another country comes to town? People talk to him. People want to invite them. They want to know them, especially if you're like the Sanhedrin. And so it seems likely that he would have heard about this. He may have even heard things about Jesus Christ. He probably wasn't just ignoring the things going on. This was a man of great authority. So here he is coming back from Jerusalem, and he's sitting in his chariot, and he's reading Isaiah the prophet. Understand, God is setting all this up. He's setting up Philip to be there. He's setting up He's setting up the eunuch to be there. He's setting up the eunuch to be reading a specific passage in Isaiah. And we should understand God still works the same way today. When we go up to talk to somebody, we don't know whether God's prepared their heart. But God still prepares them. God still causes things to happen. God still directs and causes people to be saved by directing the encounters. We don't know the other things that are going on that are not recorded. What he heard in Jerusalem. What we do know is that God in his sovereignty planned for him to be there, planned to have him wrestling with this messianic prophecy. And he times it so Philip will show up just at the same time. And then the Spirit says to Philip, and this time he doesn't use an angel, it's actually the Spirit directs Philip. And God is showing us in this passage how he orchestrates the salvation of someone. He sets all the pieces in place. He gives the ears to hear. And he also sends men and women to preach the gospel and to speak the words of life to those who need to hear it. We need to understand when we evangelize that God has laid everything in place. God has caused all these things to happen. So the question for us is, not should we talk to this person, but how should we be faithful in obeying God? What should we do? What's our responsibility? What's our duty? God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are demonstrated here. God's directing Philip where to go, who to speak with. But Philip fulfills his duty. He goes and speaks to the eunuch. The eunuch is choosing to read Isaiah, even as God orchestrated it so that the eunuch would be reading Isaiah. The eunuch chose to read Isaiah. God had planned the whole thing, but each one of the people were doing their part by their own free choice. So the Spirit says to Philip, go near and overtake the chariot. And the word that's translated overtake, it really means glue. He's commanded to go stick to the chariot. This doesn't mean that he was just supposed to walk up there and just the eunuch would just go, oh, all of a sudden, oh, look, here's Philip. No, he was supposed to go next to it, and he was supposed to walk next to it. This didn't happen just out of coincidence, that just the timing happened. No, he's told to go stick to the chariot. Go up to it, walk beside it, and that's how Philip hears him reading. Because Philip obeys. He goes and catches up with it. He runs to catch up with it. And then he stays with it, and he's there. The Holy Spirit's not directing him to say specific things to the eunuch. He's just telling him to make himself available. Be up next to the chariot. So Philip ran to him. And again, we see the effort. The Holy Spirit speaks and Philip moves. How often do we hear God speak and we don't move? How often do we have the sense, and maybe I'm just speaking in my own sin, but how often do we have the sense that the Holy Spirit's saying, go talk to this person, we ignore it? Or we say we have a duty to go do something, and we don't run, we walk. Or maybe we shuffle. And then we go, oh, look, the person's not there anymore. May we see Philip's example and be challenged by it. So Philip runs to him. Remember, this is a man running to catch up with the horse. They're in a chariot. And horses naturally walk faster than men, so Philip's having to move, to catch up. Do we make the same effort? Do we make the same effort when we're going through our lives where we see an opportunity that we run to it? And so he's sticking next to the chariot and he hears him reading the prophet Isaiah. He's reading the prophet Isaiah aloud. That's pretty unusual now, but that wasn't unusual then. It was considered very unusual even at the time of Augustine. And so he was reading aloud. And so here was a faithful man. He has a retinue. He has a group of people around him. We know somebody else is driving because he tells him to stop the chariot. You would expect he's a great man, an important man. And so he's not traveling that long distance alone. But even at other times where he's reading the scriptures, he's affecting the people around him because he's reading the scriptures aloud. Other people are hearing the word of God. Other people are being confronted with who God is and with what he says. And so he said, and so Philip says to him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip was well versed in the scriptures. He had prepared himself. He'd been studying the scriptures. Remember when they were in Jerusalem, they were devoting themselves to the breaking of bread and the apostles' doctrine. He'd been prepared through the teaching of the apostles, through the studying. And so as he comes up to this Ethiopian, he's prepared. He's prepared because he's prepared himself. And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" The Ethiopian is a humble man. A lot of people say, "Oh, I'll figure it out." But he doesn't say that. He says, "How can I unless someone helps me, unless someone guides me?" If you've ever read like Gill's commentaries on the scripture, Gill tends to quote the rabbis a lot. And, you know, like Hillel and Gamaliel and all these other people. And what they always do is they brag about how much they know. "Oh, this is what that passage means." And you read the passage and you go, "That's absurd. There is no way they get it from there. That's not what God's talking about." But they very, very confidently assert things that make no sense whatsoever. That's not the Ethiopian eunuch. He's looking at the passage and he's going, "How can I understand this? Somebody has to explain it to me." The eunuch understood that what he didn't understand. It's important for us to humbly acknowledge what we don't understand. As Peter says about Paul in 2 Peter 3:14 through 16, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider the long suffering of our Lord as salvation. And also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." This is Peter, and he's going, "I have trouble understanding what Paul says." We need to be willing to acknowledge when we the parts of Scripture that we don't understand. And it doesn't mean that we just go, "Oh, I don't understand this," and we walk away. Instead, we wrestle with it. Instead, we go to commentaries. Instead, we try to understand what the truth is. God has given different roles in the church, and he's given different people different gifts. But he's also given us the Spirit of truth that will guide us to all truth. But this is happening progressively through the church. The church is growing in its understanding of God. But we need to understand that while we have an obligation to know, it doesn't mean that everybody's going to figure out everything in Scripture. God appointed teachers. There will be teachers until Jesus Christ returns and all our corruptions put away. So the eunuch asked Philip to come up and sit with him. I just want us to take note of this. Too often now when we evangelize, or when the modern church evangelizes, it's them pushing their way in, them knocking on the door, them asking the question, that's not what we see in Acts. What we see in Acts is God, the people being there, the people being ready to speak, the people speaking to those who want to hear. And here the eunuch asks him to come up and sit in the chariot with him. We need to make sure that we're talking to people who want to talk to us. And that doesn't mean that you can't ask them if they want to talk to you, but let's be careful not to force people into a conversation that they don't want to have. Throughout Acts, we haven't been seeing forced encounters. Instead, we've been seeing other men come and ask them to speak. And the eunuch wants to talk to somebody about the scriptures. And so Philip, he's been sticking to the chariot. He's been there. He's available. And so he's given the opportunity to speak. Verses 32 through 35. "The place in the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. So the place in the scriptures which he read was this. God had him in this place. He had him where his knowledge and his understanding were the weakest. And not just him, if you think about it, the Jews expected a Messiah that was going to come and was going to rule. That he was going to come with power, he's going to come and reign, he was going to overthrow the Roman Empire, he was going to cause the Jews to be free again. And all of a sudden you have Isaiah 53 that says that he's going to be led like a lamb to the slaughter. And the Pharisees wouldn't have understood this passage. The Sadducees wouldn't have understood this passage. This was a passage that didn't make any sense for their worldview, didn't make any sense for their interpretive grid of Scripture. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. The Messiah being killed makes no sense if your view of the Messiah is that he's going to rule and reign, that he's going to come with power and with justice in his sword as he comes and he slays. If he died, how could he reign? If he was no longer on the earth, how could he reign? Think how hard it is today for people to understand and accept this, that Jesus Christ is reigning now, that all authority has been given to him now. Dispensationalism says we need to wait until Jesus Christ returns, that his kingdom can be conquered. That's not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that he's reigning in power because he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He is, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. We don't need to sit and wait for Jesus Christ to return. Instead, we need to obey and do the things that we were commanded to do. We're to wield the sword of the Word of God. But it makes no sense if you think that that's what the Messiah is, for God to send him to die, to send him to be killed as an offering, to send him to be sacrificed as a lamb. That makes no sense whatsoever. And so the eunuch, if he's thinking like the Jews, he would go, "This makes no sense. Who in the world is he talking about? Is Isaiah talking about himself? Is he talking about another one? Another man?" So what happened is the Jews just skipped verses. They would just ignore them. Let's make sure we don't do that. Because we can do the same thing where we go, "I don't understand this verse, so I'm just going to ignore it. I don't understand what could be meant here, so I'm just going to ignore it." We need to be willing to wrestle with the Scriptures and understand the Scriptures. In the eunuch's case, he had a significant misunderstanding of who the Messiah was because he couldn't understand Isaiah 53. It's really easy for us to understand Isaiah 53, right? Looking backwards through the cross of Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice, through his resurrection, and look at Isaiah 53 and say, "What a wonderful passage of Scripture." But looking forward, the eunuch would have said, "What in the world is this talking about?" But we may have a different passage that we go, "What in the world is this talking about?" Because we have a misunderstanding, just like the eunuch. Let's be careful that we don't skip Scripture. "As a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Here's a man accustomed to power and being accustomed to being in power and to being around people with power. You understand that one of the ways that power is exercised is you speak. And here's Jesus Christ, the through whom all things were created. And he's being tried. And instead of saying anything, he's silent. Instead of exercising any authority, he stays silent. He's shown to be the Lamb of God. He's shown to be that living sacrifice. And in his humiliation, his justice was taken away. If you read that and then you go back to Isaiah 53, you'll see that in Isaiah 53 in the New King James, it says, "and in prison and judgment taken away." But this is a translation of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew. So the eunuch, it appears that he was reading the Septuagint. He was reading the Greek translation. And in the Greek translation, they don't call it prison, they call it humiliation. So in his humiliation, in Jesus Christ, when he took on flesh, when he dwelt among us, it was his humiliation. He was God. He was God who was the lawgiver, who was the one through whom all things were created. And he lowered himself to be lower than angels. When we think of the incarnation, let's always remember it's part of Christ's humiliation is why he took on flesh. Now, it was part of his humiliation so that he could be exalted. So it's indirectly related to his exaltation. But for the lawgiver to become under the law is about his humiliation. He took on flesh. He was brought under the law. He was lower than angels. And even then, he wasn't treated as he righteously could be expected to be treated. He came to his own, and his own would not receive him. Justice was taken away. He was not treated fairly in any way, shape, or form. And then he reads this next verse, and who will declare his generation? Who will declare his times? Who will declare what he did? Who will declare why he died? And you know what the answer is? Philip will. Philip will. But you know what the rest of the answer is? All his saints are supposed to. Who will declare his generation? His body will declare his generation. The head went up to be seated at the right hand of the Father, but he left his body here to declare what Jesus Christ did. That's what we're here for. That's what Philip was there for, to declare his generation. But let's not just think that it's Philip that has this responsibility. Each one of us has this responsibility. This is the honor given to all of his saints. All of them are given the honor to declare who he is, to declare his generation. Philip's going to fulfill this verse. Do you fulfill this verse? Do you say Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who was slain so that people could be forgiven, so people could be reconciled with the Father? He was the righteous sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God that had no blemish upon him. This is our duty. This is our responsibility. Are we being faithful in declaring his generation? Are you being faithful in declaring his generation? God, even in this passage, is showing who's going to do it. But he's showing it not as, oh, look, Philip did it, but he's showing it as, look, here's an example of how it's done. You stick close to the chariot, you hear the Isaiah being read, and you say, and you speak, and say, do you understand this? You take the opportunities God gives you. You be aware of the opportunities that God gives you. You listen to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. But it's the honor given to all his saints to declare Jesus Christ's generation. As a church, I think we need to get a lot better at this. As a church, I think we need to get a lot more serious about this. Who shall declare his generation? How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We have a duty to be declaring these things to the people around us. Do we love our neighbors enough to declare these things to the people around us? Their only hope, for there is no other hope under heaven except Jesus Christ. God has left the body of the church, the body of Christ, the church, on earth for this purpose. Are we being faithful in fulfilling this purpose? Who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. It was taken from the earth when he died, but he rose again. But even then, he ascended to be at the right hand of the Father. His life is taken from this earth, but he left a group of people here to declare his generation. That's you and me. So the eunuch answered Philip. The eunuch answered Philip with his specific questions about the passage. I ask of you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? This sounds like a lot of Bible studies that we've had. Who's the antecedent for this he? Who is this? Who's he talking about? Is this God talking about Isaiah, or is this Isaiah talking about a third person? Who's the voice? Is this Isaiah speaking, or is this God speaking about Isaiah? Matching up those things, greatly changes your understanding of the passage. And so the eunuch saying, well, if it's Isaiah speaking, then who's the he? And if it's God speaking about Isaiah, when was he led as a lamb to the slaughter? When did these things happen? Until you get the voices right, until you know who's speaking and who's being spoken to, you can't understand the passage properly. Is it Isaiah who was slaughtered? And the right answer is no, it was the Messiah. It was pointing to Christ. And so then Philip opened his mouth. Philip was willing to speak. He had been instructed. He was filled with wisdom. He did good work for the church. He had much information and much doctrine and much teaching. But it does you no good if you just keep your mouth shut when you have an opportunity to speak. When you have an opportunity where you should speak the words of God. You can sit here all the time and we can go through passages and you can say, oh, that's true and this is true. But if you won't open your mouth, we have a greater responsibility. We have the responsibility to open our mouth and speak to others. Parents, you have the responsibility to open your mouth and speak to your children the words of life. But not just your children. You have the responsibility to speak to those who are outside. Do you open your mouth at the appropriate times? I look back at my life and I consider how many times I've sinned. But I saw an opportunity and I didn't open my mouth. We need to stop that, because I suspect I'm not the only one in the room that that's true for. We need to stop that and be willing to open our mouths. That's what Philip is. He's a man who's willing to open his mouth, and God uses him. How often have you been failed to be used because you wouldn't open your mouth and give a word in due season? It's so easy for us to be focused on our agenda, focused on what we're doing, focused on going places, focused on doing things. And those things can all be good works, but we need to remember we're given the honor to declare who God is. And to do that, we need to open our mouths. Let's be a people that are ready to open our mouths. So he opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. This is also another important thing about evangelism. He starts with this passage. This is where God planned for the eunuch to be. This is where God planned for Philip to be there. He doesn't start and change what the eunuch's talking about. This is what evangelism should look like. You talk to the person where they are. It's so easy for us to want to know what we want to say. Oh, we need to tell them how they're a sinner. We need to tell them how they need to repent. Instead of starting where they are and where their questions are. We need to actually care enough about the person that we're speaking to serve them, to deal with them where they are, to actually love them, to actually care about them. It's so easy in evangelism to get a practice feel that these are the things that I'm going to say. I'm just going to rattle it off instead of actually loving the person enough to speak to them. Philip loved the eunuch enough that when the eunuch said, this is what I'm wrestling with, that's where Philip went. And that's where Philip started. It doesn't mean that he didn't get to those other things. It doesn't mean that he didn't get to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He obviously did. But he started where the eunuch was, not where Philip was. When we evangelize, we should start where the person we're talking to is, not start where we want them to be. Or with whatever saying we want to say. So I would assume that Philip explained what Christ actually came to do, how he was the Lamb of God, how he was the one who was being sacrificed. He would point to him that his understanding of the Messiah was wrong, that it didn't align with Scripture. And consider that Philip was evangelizing to an audience similar to what we're called to evangelize. It's not that they hadn't heard of the Christ, that they hadn't heard of the Messiah. The eunuch clearly had heard of the Messiah, but yet he couldn't look at the passage and go, oh, I understand. This is about the Jesus Christ being the Lamb of God and being crucified. Just as when we talk to people in this area, in North Carolina, when you talk to people, most people are going to say, I know the gospel. I understand the gospel. And that doesn't mean that that we stop there. What we need to do is find out where their misunderstanding of the gospel is, where they don't understand who Christ is. Or maybe we find out where we don't understand if they're a true believer, but too often people just say, yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, without understanding what it means that He's Lord, without understanding what it means, what He had to do, that He had to die so that we could be reconciled to the Father. We need to be prepared to go to the Scripture, starting with where they are, and go and say, no, this isn't what it looks like. God does care about sin. He didn't die on the cross so that you could go sin however you wanted. He does cause His people to obey Him. If you refuse to obey Christ, if you don't hear His word, you're not part of His people. He is a God of wrath. He will come in judgment and He will cast people into the lake of fire. He is a God who judges. He's a God who should be feared. He's merciful by being just. We need to be prepared to go to Scripture and to deal with the false views of the gospel with the people around us. The false views of who Christ is. Just like the eunuch was confused about who Christ was, who the Messiah was, we have a responsibility to be ready to take people to the Scripture where they are and to correct their understanding of the Messiah. We're in an environment very much like Philip. Are you prepared like Philip to do what Philip did? Again, we need to look at Philip and see an example for us. Verses 36 through 40. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing, but Philip was found at Azotus. And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Now as they went down the road, so at this time he said, come sit with him. So he had been sitting on the chariot. And just as God had planned for Philip to be there at the right time, he planned for the passage to be there at the right time. And he also planned for them at the right point in time for them to see water there. And so the eunuch says, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Hey, this is an important question for us to consider. What hinders me from being baptized? Well, first of all, it shows the importance of baptism. Philip had clearly spoken to him about baptism already. Now, there was a Jewish baptism that they did to bring proselytes into the church, but that was just for women. Men had to be circumcised to be brought, not the church, but to be brought into Judaism. And so there may have been some understanding of baptism from that, but it seems to me that just like Peter, when Peter starts, he says, repent and be baptized. The idea of being brought into the church by baptism was very central to the early message of the church. I know of somebody who went to a Baptist church for years, and nowhere in the Baptist church did they say that you need to be baptized. Consider that compared to Acts. Acts consider baptism to be very significant. And now we put baptism as this secondary thing, this thing off to the side. Baptism is testifying that you're part of the people of God. It's associating yourself with the people of God. It's testifying that you have died with Jesus Christ and that you've risen to walk in the newness of life. It's the sign that you're testifying that you've entered into the new covenant. Let's not minimize the sign of baptism. This is about identifying ourselves with Christ and with His church, about taking His name. That's what baptism is. It's about saying, I am now part of the family of God. I am now an adopted child of the living God. It's saying you've been born again. It's a public declaration of these things. A public declaration that you are a holy person, that you have been cleansed of your sin, that you've been separated from the world. And so the eunuch doesn't just go, oh, yeah, someday I'll get baptized. He goes, what hinders me from being baptized? The physical restraint wasn't there. There was water so he could be baptized. So he says, what hinders me from being baptized? This is a question we need to ask. What should stop people from being baptized? We can come up with a really long list of things. Well, I haven't seen fruit in their lives. I haven't seen, you know, they don't know this catechism well enough yet. But that's not what Philip says. Philip's list is extremely short. It's essentially, do you make a profession of faith with having understanding? Now, he doesn't say with having understanding, but the eunuch does say Jesus Christ. He does make a reference, and you would assume that as Philip is describing who Christ is, that the eunuch is affirming faith in the true Christ. So he's making a profession of faith with true understanding. He doesn't say, oh, you can't be baptized, there's not enough people here. He doesn't say, oh, you shouldn't be baptized, your wife isn't here and your children aren't here to watch. He doesn't say, you shouldn't be baptized because it hasn't been authorized by the church. It's not in the middle of the gathering of the church. And there's some things in there, especially authorizing by the church, that are orderly things to do. But the eunuch is, his focus is, God commanded me to be baptized. I should be baptized. That's what his command, that's the commandment from God, repent and be baptized. And so the eunuch wants to obey. And he doesn't put all these other hindrances in the way that are all about this world. He says, I want to testify before God that I am part of the family of God and testify before the world. We should be careful to understand baptism the way that God understands baptism, that it's an important act and that you don't put it off, you don't like try to schedule it, you don't... No. If you have faith, you have a duty to be baptized. If you understand who Christ is, you have a duty to be baptized. We need to be really careful not to put false hindrances in the way. And yes, we shouldn't baptize somebody if in baptizing them, you would immediately put them under church discipline. That is not a valid baptism. That's not a credible profession of faith. But somebody who says they believe, we don't have the responsibility to examine their life. Philip doesn't say, well, let me go back to Ethiopia with you and I'll watch you for a month or two. And if I see fruit, then I'll baptize you. The eunuch doesn't, or Philip doesn't say anything like that. He says, do you believe with all your heart? We need to be careful. We need to be careful not to put hindrances to baptism. We are not supposed to be judged when people are brought into the church. We are supposed to judge when people are put out of the church. And we should make it clear to somebody who wants to be baptized that, yes, this means you should be subject to church discipline. But we should have an understanding that we will bring people into the church that are unsaved. If you read Matthew 13, 18 through 23, and it's not that we intentionally bring people into the church that are unsaved. It's that we bring people into the church so we can't know whether they're saved or not. They all look the same. Matthew 13, 18 through 23. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. When the gospel goes out, there will be some people who Satan snatches the word away and they never hear it. But for those who hear it, they all look like plants that are valid plants that you go, this is a plant that will produce fruit. That's the point that we baptize. Now, some will come up with persecution, but some people don't face persecution for some time. And they should be members of the church. They should go along, and then the persecution arises. And then you go, they weren't part of the church because they didn't persevere, and you put them out. But it doesn't mean that you didn't bring them in. Same with cares of the world. We can't wait and see if cares of the world is going to choke them out. It's repent and be baptized. It's repent and bring them into the church. So when we bring people into the church, we should understand that there's the three categories. There's those who are on stony soil. There's those who get choked out by the cares of this world. There's those who will actually produce fruit. And what that means is when we baptize people and bring people into the church, we should have an expectation. Even though they all look the same and externally, there is no way we could possibly discern who the believer is and who the unbeliever is. We actually have an obligation to baptize them and bring them in with an expectation to put them out if they need to be put out. We don't wait. Baptism isn't saying, let's wait until we see fruit. And then when we see fruit, now we're going to say you can be baptized. It's identify with the people of God until you go. They shouldn't be identified with the people of God, and then they get put out. What hinders him from being baptized? We need to make sure that we're not putting hindrances in that are not God's plan. We need to be willing to take people in, people who understand the gospel, people who say they believe with their whole heart, people who are not in open sin, and we need to be willing to take them in, be willing to baptize them, be willing to let them declare that they know who Jesus Christ is and that they are part of the body of Christ, and if we need to, put them out later. So his response is not any kind of restrictions other than, if you believe with all your heart, you may. This is the requirement. This is what it means to be credo Baptist. You baptize upon profession of faith. You baptize because they say, I believe. And we all recognize we can't see people's hearts. And some people will say, I believe, when they don't really believe. Now, if they're in open sin, and again, if they'd be immediately put into church discipline, you don't baptize them. But we need to understand that baptism is a testimony that you're identifying yourself with the people of God, that you're identifying yourself with Christ, that you're bringing stricter judgment upon yourself because you're associating yourself with Christ. But it doesn't mean that we get to examine and know and say, yes, I've seen a faithful Christian walk for 30 years, so now I'll baptize him. We need to be willing to allow people to be baptized on the profession of faith. Philip had been talking to the eunuch, so he probably knew that the eunuch understood what he was saying when he said that he believed in Jesus Christ. So he professed belief and it was credible. But still, Philip couldn't know his heart. It's really easy for us to overfence baptism. Let's make sure we're fencing it the way Scripture indicates that it should be fenced. There's only one requirement, that you believe with all your heart. That you profess that, not that you actually do. He was assenting to certain propositions, certain things that were true, and he said that he believed them with all of his heart. And what the eunuch says is he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He believed that God took on flesh. He believed that he was humiliated. He believed that he was slaughtered. He believed that he rose from the dead. He believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. So we don't know exactly what Philip said to him, but we can assume that he said those things to him because that's in the passage from Isaiah that he started with. He would explain who had the responsibility to declare his generation. But he went to many other scriptures, so there may have been more things that he said. So, but I think it's safe to say that the eunuch understood who Jesus Christ was and that he was the Son of God. And that was sufficient for baptism. We don't baptize based on the depth of knowledge. We don't baptize based on what people know. We baptize based on them saying they believe and they have enough understanding that they understand that what it means to profess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We baptize with an expectation that people need to grow in the Lord. We baptize like an infant that they've been born again. We don't wait until we see them mature. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. And this is a good passage to use to explain why submersion is required for baptism. If just sprinkling was required, they didn't need to wait until they saw water. They probably had water with them. But even if they were just carrying wine, they could have easily sent one of the servants. We know they had servants. Somebody else was driving. They could have sent a servant down to get water to sprinkle on the eunuch. They didn't. They went down into the water. The Greek word there is eis, which means into. They went into the water. That's literally what it says. And it wasn't just the eunuch that did. Philip went into the water as well. If you just want to sprinkle, you don't need to go into the water. You just scoop it with your hand. And it's not go down to the water. They went into the water is literally what the Greek says. The word baptism means to submerge. That's the normal meaning of the word. In the transliteration of that word, baptismo, has created a lot of confusion in the church. The word means to submerge. Now, it can have a broader meaning to wash, but it's a secondary meaning. The primary meaning means to submerge, and here it's pretty clear. They went down into the water. And so now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. So why would he catch Philip away? Why would he take him away? I think there's a few reasons. One, from the eunuch standpoint, is the eunuch didn't have any chance to give him reward. He was a rich man. He had the treasury of Candace. He didn't give him any thanks. The focus of the eunuch was to be on God. And so Philip's taken away. It also demonstrated that Philip wasn't... Remember, Philip like tracked this chariot, and he stuck to the chariot the whole time. And so it could be very easily that the eunuch would think, oh, he has a mercenary end for this, that there's a reason why he's doing this. He's hoping for some reward. He's hoping to be part of his household. He's hoping for something. But Philip is taken away. He receives no reward. He receives no thanks. There was no mercenary end for why he went to the chariot. He went to the chariot to minister because he was commanded to minister to God. And from Philip's perspective, and this is important for us, again, because I want us to think about how we should use Philip as an example. Philip walked or disappeared, right? He was pulled away. He was taken away by the Spirit of the Lord. He probably never saw the eunuch again. He didn't know if the profession was real. He didn't know. All he knew was that he had faithfully done what he was supposed to do. He had faithfully preached the gospel. He had faithfully opened the word. And that's the end of it. And it doesn't mean that if God gives us opportunity after we evangelize to somebody that we shouldn't go back and we shouldn't talk to them again. But we should be satisfied with having fulfilled what we're commanded by God to do, which is to preach his word, to declare his generation. We should be satisfied with that. And maybe somebody won't come to faith. Maybe somebody will come to faith. Maybe they'll falsely come to faith. Maybe 20 years later they'll disappear from the faith and they'll reject it. Our satisfaction should be that we fulfill what God commanded us to do. Philip did what God commanded him to do. And he should be satisfied. And if God used that to bring the eunuch to faith, with it, which it seems like he did, then that's wonderful. But either way, Philip should be satisfied because he fulfilled his duty. So that the eunuch saw him no more and he went on his way rejoicing. Notice that the eunuch's joy wasn't dependent upon Philip. The eunuch's joy was dependent upon Christ. He wasn't saying, oh, Philip, while Philip's here, I'll have all these explanations. His faith was his own. It was a gift from God, so he was filled with joy. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. This is a testimony that he was part of the kingdom. But Philip was found in Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Azotus, it's where Ashdod was of the Philistines. You remember from, I think it's 1 Samuel 5, where there's the statue to Dagon, the false gods that falls on the altar and the hands break off and the head breaks off. That's where Philip is sent, to that city. And so it's up the coast. The Philistines were a coastal people, so it's north of Gaza. And so he goes there, he shows up there, and what does he do when he shows up there? As he is going, he preaches the gospel. He fulfills the Great Commission, he does what he's supposed to be doing, and he continues for up to Caesarea. Caesarea is about 75 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It's on the road between Egypt and Tyre. And so he keeps going, and God has him go south, he transports him north, and then he just keeps going north, and he preaches the gospel, and he preaches the gospel, and he preaches the gospel. Preaching in all the cities. Is that what people would say to any of us? Is that we preach in all the cities? Philip isn't a special man. He is a special man because God chose him. But this is an example for us that we should look to this example and understand, regardless of where we are, we have a responsibility as we are going to preach the Word of God, to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to teach them to obey all things that God has commanded us, even to the end of the age. That's the pattern of Philip's life. That was the pattern of Peter and John from last week's passage. Is that our pattern? It's really easy to say, oh, they were apostles. This is Philip. Is that our pattern? Do we speak the word of God to those who are around us? Let me give you a few applications. The first one is, are you being guided by God? Philip's being guided by God. He's hearing the angel. The Spirit's leading him. Do we listen to the voice of God? Do we listen for the prompting of the Holy Spirit? Do we actively work to figure out who we should be preaching to? Is this on our mind, or is it such a side issue that we don't ever think about it? God actively works through his people. He actively works to have them fulfill the Great Commission. Are you being guided by the Holy Spirit? Do you hear? Do you listen? Or do you shut your ears? Let's make sure we're people that want to hear, want to execute the honor of being able to declare who God is. The second application is, are you prepared to declare Christ when given the opportunity? Philip didn't know what the eunuch would be reading, but he was prepared and he went and spoke. Are you prepared to declare Christ when given the opportunity? And I mean prepared to declare who Christ is, not just some rote thing that you memorize that you can repeat. Do you have a personal enough relationship with Christ? Do you have enough knowledge with Christ that you can actually go and speak and have an expectation that the Holy Spirit will give you words at those times? Are you prepared to go to the Scriptures? This is what Philip does. He goes to the Scriptures. He goes to the Scriptures to correct the eunuch's understanding. Are you able to go to the Scriptures and correct the understandings? And understand, Philip probably just, I mean, this is all going around them. If the eunuch is a Jew, which I think is likely, then the same issues that are going on in Jerusalem are the same issues that Philip needs to deal with. So it's not like he has to know everything about the Scriptures. But he's prepared to deal with the reigning heresies of the day, the reigning errors of the day. Are we prepared to deal with the reigning errors of the day so we can speak to the person and take them to the Scripture to say, no, this is what the Scripture says about this? Are you prepared to go to the Scriptures? Are you prepared to correct people's understanding, especially when there are significant issues about the gospel? Are you prepared to answer people's questions? Or do you just want to go by a rote thing? We should be a people that are prepared to answer people's questions. And are you prepared to challenge them on the point where they're questioning? Can you go with them? Can you speak to them where they are rather than where you want them to be? I think this is the biggest problem that I see in evangelism, is that we speak to people where we want them to be instead of speaking to them where they are. Let's love people enough that we speak to them where they are. Next application. Do you consider baptism to be the normal first thing in the Christian walk? Repent and be baptized. This is what it means to be set aside. This is what it means to be associated with the church. And there will be false professors among us. But we're commanded to be baptized. Let's make sure we're not putting false things in the way of being baptized. And the last one is, do you trust that every evangelistic encounter that you have was ordained by God? Yes, we're given an example of Philip and the eunuch here. But God works out every single one. God plans every single one. So we walk by faith and we speak the words that we should speak and we prepare the way that we should prepare. But in the end, we trust that God is going to do the work. God is putting us in the position. But God is the one. God is the one who uses it to save people. Or God is the one who uses it to cause anger. Because we are to be the scent of death to those who are dying. But every one of them, the success, or perceived failure, they're all ordained by God. And so we just need to trust and be willing to open our mouth like Philip. We be a people that is quicker to open our mouth and to speak the words of life to those who are dead and dying. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we do thank you for the example of Philip. We ask you to give us his boldness and his zeal and his love for the Word of God and his love for you, Lord, which we don't even have that much testimony about him, Lord. But it's enough that we see that there are many things that we could do. Lord, let us be a people that as we go, that we're preaching. That we're not a people that are far off from you or are so caught up in our own lives and so choked with the cares of this world that we don't have your words on our lips. Instead, let us have a greater love for the souls around us. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.